Morning. You'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to look at something that relates to something we looked at before. The idea of contrasting God as a father that we want to please or God as an IRS agent. It's similar to that. What we're looking at today is the idea that knowledge puffs up and love edifies. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Also in chapter 10, there's a passage that relates to that. We'll look at that later. There isn't anybody, I think, that knows better about how to fix the entire world than a sophomore in college. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, whether as a sophomore in college or whether you've seen a sophomore in college, they know what's wrong with this world and they know how to fix it. And it's a little bit better by the time they graduate, but not too much. But after a while, they start figuring out that maybe they don't know what they think they know. And maybe what they know is right, but they really don't have a clue as to how to apply it in a way that's useful. Knowledge puffs up. You know stuff and you feel good about what you know, and those uneducated lowlings over there just, you know, don't get it. If only I could enlighten them or straighten them out, or if only I were in charge instead of these other ignoramuses, you know. And I mean, isn't that the way it goes? I mean, knowledge tends to puff up. There's a certain arrogance about it, and it sneaks up on you. And you want to use your knowledge in a wonderful way. I mean, nobody knows how to fix the church better than a second-year preacher student. And the second most one is the one who just graduated a few months ago, and they'll come charging in and want to fix everything that doesn't need fixing, or fix everything that they know was wrong in their area but wasn't wrong where they're going. So knowledge is tricky, but I'm not talking against knowledge. Knowledge is good. God is a God of truth, and God wants us to know truth. We're supposed to appreciate what's true and know what's true. The thing that we really have to do and we have to get is the idea that knowledge needs to be applied with the wisdom that love gives us. Knowledge has to be applied in a context of love, not in a context of selfishness. Knowledge isn't the end goal for us, but it's a tool that we use. Knowledge is something that we apply because we love. Let me go, and we'll start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll give a little background, and then we'll show what's going on there, and then apply it to us. What was happening in Corinth? I already mentioned some of it. There's a lot of idolatry in Corinth. They had a temple to Aphrodite up on the hill, and 1,000 prostitutes would come down every night plying their trade, and people thought they were worshiping that god by purchasing their services. That's the way they made their contributions. But there were other gods too. Each trade, each business, there were guilds, and they all had their own patron gods. They all had their own particular mini-gods that they worshipped. And so if you were a baker, or you were a weaver, or if you were a carpenter, or you were a fisherman, you'd have a particular god that all of you and your buddies and your boss would worship. And periodically you would go to these feasts for these gods. And, you know, if you were a baker, you'd go to the god of bakery, whoever he was. Or she, and you'd have a feast. They'd offer up a cow or a goat or whatever it was, and they would offer a piece of the animal up, and then you'd have barbecue. and you'd have a grand old party in honor of this God. And a lot of people in the church were going to those things after they became Christians. Not a good thing. It was not a good thing, especially if they were going to worship that God too, like God was added to their collection of gods. That was wrong. And Paul deals with that very explicitly in chapter 10. He says, well, how in the world can you partake of communion with these gods that are no gods, that are really worshiping demons? How can you partake in that communion and have the Lord's communion at the same time? It's just incompatible. You ought not to be doing it. But here, he's approaching it in a little different way, and he's approaching some people who are saying, hey, they're not gods. They're just stones. They're just idols. They're made out of gold. They're made out of stone. They're made out of wood. They don't have any power whatsoever. They're not any real gods. And this whole thing is a big charade. And besides, meat's meat, and a good meal's a good meal. And if I didn't go, I'd get fired. And God doesn't want me to get fired anyway, does he? And so, well, I say, well, there are no gods. I can go ahead and I can participate in this thing. I just won't pray to this non-god. And I'll just sit at the table with my buddies like I usually do, because, you know, I'm a baker, so I have to go along with the crowd. And they have this knowledge that there's no such thing as an idol, a real god behind the idol, and they think they're okay. Well, Paul addresses it in a more stern way in chapter 10. But here he's addressing the people who are all puffed up with their new knowledge, you know. It's part of this looking for loopholes business we talked about before, you know. You can look at God's word and you can look at the truth in a way to, well, how close to the line can I go without crossing over? Just like you look at how many deductions can I take before they throw me in jail, you know. It's one of those kinds of things. And they were looking at the truth in that manner, right? Well, can I go just as long as I know it's not a real God? Can I go just as long as I don't say amen to their prayers? And can I go if just as long as I'm not really participating and I'm just having a good time and a good meal? And I'm sure they were thinking that way. And Paul is addressing it to them in this context. So let's go into chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well, here's the rebuke right off the bat. He's saying, don't be puffed up in all your knowledge and thinking that you've got it all squared away. If you're puffed up in all your knowledge, then you don't know what you ought to know. You miss the big point. The big point is not even to know God, but the big point is to be known by God. It's for God to know us. The big point is for us to have the heart of God and the love of God. And if we don't know that, and we're not practicing that and using our knowledge to that goal, all of this other knowledge doesn't really amount to very much. It's just a bunch of noise. It's a bunch of futility. It becomes a dangerous thing. And so right off the bat, he's rebuking them, saying, hey, look, you know, if you suppose that you know anything, you don't know as you ought to. As soon as you start thinking that you know it all, you just realize that you failed. And that's a warning for all of us, isn't it? It's a warning for all of us. We think we've got all of the everything all pigeonholed in our life, and we have all of the answers, and we know what all of the scriptures mean, and everybody else is just down here on the knowledge level. God needs to kick us out from underneath our feet because we're becoming arrogant and puffed up. And we've lost the love of Christ. And we don't know the way we ought to know. Yeah, there's this phrase, lifelong learners. I don't know if you've... did they still use that in education sphere? I don't know. They used to. Be a lifelong learner. Well, that's really what we need to be in humility, to be learning from God all of our lives and be open to understanding more and better, not just the facts, but the application of the facts, not just the boundaries, but the reasons for them, and the heart of God. And we cannot reach an end to that knowledge. If we start thinking that we've got it all put together, it's a sure bet that we don't. And essentially, isn't that what he's saying? If anybody supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. You're all popped up on something. Yeah, well, that's a sure sign that God's out there with that pen ready to burst that bubble. So, now he applies it to their specific situation. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, and here's the hook. However, not all men had this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not condemn us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, or better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Here it is. Well, we don't have that problem today anyway, right? You know, so why am I bothering to read this, you know? We're not tempted to worship at idol temples and all that kind of stuff. But there's a principle here that we need to get. And it isn't just about foods, but it's something we need to get. We think that you're back there and you think, okay, well, they're just idols. You know, they're just false gods. It's just nothing to it. I can go in there and I can chow down and... But what is the attitude that you have, that person has when he does that? I've got my rights, and I'm within my rights, and I'm within the lines that God has drawn. And, if you don't like it, that's your problem. If your conscience is weak, that's your problem. If you're tempted to do that, it's your problem. It's this legalistic, all about me, I have my rights, and the rules are meant to be stretched as far as I can stretch them, and everybody for himself as far as that goes, and it's too bad. It's just too bad if I accidentally influence somebody else to do what's wrong. You have the knowledge, you know that there aren't any real other gods other than God. You know it. And you use this knowledge to the fullest extent that you possibly can for your own desires and your own goals without taking a thought to other people and your influence on other people. And herein lies the problem. And this is the center of this principle. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge will tell us where the boundaries are. Love will tell us what is the heart of this thing and how do we behave in a way that helps the most people. How do we help those around us? Love will take a thought for what I am teaching the people around us when I choose to do what I do. I have a right to do this, don't I? Well, yeah, maybe. But what I have a right to do may not be what I should do. What I have a right to do may be destroying somebody else if I don't have any love. What I have a right to do may be tempting somebody to a point where they can be ruined. Whether it's to worship an idol as if it really was an idol. Oh, I guess Christians can have more than one God. You worship the one true God on Sunday, and then you can have this one and that one and the other one. And they get that idea, and they start worshiping multiple gods, and they think they're all right, and they're not. Why? Because I want to chow down at the wrong place. And I think technically I'm all right. Technically, I'm all right. You ever hear anybody brag about, well, you know, I can go into a bar just as long as I drink ginger ale and talk about Jesus while I'm doing it? Is it legal? Well, according to the laws of the land, it's legal. Is it legal as far as Jesus goes? Is any place off limits? Is it what love would do? Who are you influencing? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? How will it influence someone else? When I was a new Christian, the people who taught me, you know, you're saying, well, you know, you drunk drink. No social drinking. And I was ready to fight them tooth and nail. I mean, after all, I fermented my own wine in my basement. And I said, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so how dare you say that? I have my rights. And here I was, you know, I've got the boundaries right here. John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. If Jesus, good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. And a little old winemaker continued his process for a while. I was really zealous for Jesus. And I was at a friend's house, and I was knocking back my second beer when I was talking to them about Christ. And I knew, you know, if I only start to get a little buzzed when I get on my third beer. And I was on my number two. And all of a sudden, you know, my lips started to get a little tingly, you know. And I said, well, wait, whoa, what's this? You know, I knew getting drunk was wrong, was sin. I knew getting drunk was wrong. It's right there in black and white. Those are the lines. That's what it said, right? And I was approaching it just the way these guys were approaching this idol thing. You know, I'll go right up to the line and take as much territory as I can. I've got my rights. And here I was, and I was, now what am I going to do? Now I'm talking to him about Jesus, and I'm going to talk about, you know, I'm going to start slurring my words while I'm telling him about salvation. And I started to get worried, you know. And what about driving home? And about, you know, DWI and all of that. It wasn't quite such a big crime way back then, but it was nasty, you know. And it made me think. And then it made me think about, well, what would they be thinking about if they became Christians? And what would I be giving them permission to do when they became Christians? Then, of course, I read Jim McGuigan's book about wine and the liquor industry and found out, you know, and could see he did a word study about wine and the Bible and all sorts of things. And I figured out, you know, it's not a good idea to even do social drinking or to support the liquor industry. It convinced me to. But even so, it came to the realization that I influence people by what I do, even if it was my right to do it. Do you know that most teens that are addicted to alcohol or become alcoholics get their drinks from their parents' cabinets? Think about it. I have my rights. Most folks who get hooked on cigarettes steal their cigarettes from their parents. What we do has consequences. The example we set has consequences. What we approve of publicly and in our actions tend to encourage others to follow, whether we realize it or not. How many of your own behaviors that you absolutely hate came from your parents? Think about it for a minute. You know? I mean, he isn't just talking about whether you worship, whether you eat meat at an idol's temple or not. He's talking about, well, what do you do with things that you rightfully or think you can rightfully do that may not be quite the right thing to do? And the challenge for us, and a challenge for me too, and it's a lifelong challenge, is to take a thought for how we influence others with our choices. The importance isn't in finding the fine lines that we cannot cross. The importance for us is to find the center of our actions which causes the most good. And this goes back to what I preached about 3 weeks ago. Are we looking at God's word to look for loopholes? Or are we looking at God's word to be the kind of person who is pleasing to Him and building other people up so that we love people the way God loves people, and that God knows us because we love Him and we're showing our love through the choices that we make to build up others? And so when we find ourselves getting all puffed up about being the knowledgeable ones, and these ignoramuses are going on doing their legalistic things, or whether others are saying, well, all these people call us legalistic, but they're the ones who are way off in left field. Well, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Which side knows better? The side that knows that they don't know everything is the side that knows better. Isn't that true? It's the side that knows that the center of the target is the love of Christ and the love of our brethren. And that's what we really need to be shooting for. And this is what we're being encouraged to do here. It isn't just about whether we eat in a church building. It isn't just about food and drink. But it has to do with, how do I influence other people in my choices in life? Do I want my kids to do what I'm doing? Do I want my friends and my neighbors to do what I'm doing? If they do what I'm doing, will they have the control to stop right at that line that I'm stopping at? Or will they keep on going and fall off the cliff? These are the kinds of things God wants us to think about, because He wants us to have His heart. And so I'll leave you just by reading those first three verses again and encourage you to think about it. There are all sorts of avenues in our lives where we can apply this. And there's so many it would take me hours to list them. But this is the target for us. Now, concerning the thing sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. It is our love for God and our love for others that make our knowledge worthwhile and useful. And let's all do that as we go out in our walk before Him. Thank you.